Morning. It's my privilege to open God's Word this morning. If you would, open your copy of Scripture to Hebrews chapter 7. And reading from 11 through the end of the chapter. Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord has descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Thankful for technology, because I'm not going to try and read that. I'm going to read it off of technology here. A responsive reading is from Psalm 34. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together.
My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad.
When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles.
The Lord is near to the broken hearted and saves the crushed in spirit.
The Lord redeems the life of his servants. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, I invite you to open your New Testament to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7. We're, of course, in the middle, nearing half, maybe about a third of the way, actually, through this epistle to the Hebrews. It's quite a dynamic letter. It's an ambitious letter. It's an intimidating letter. So here we come. And we've been focusing on the nature of God and the nature of his Son, Christ. And we come to this particular sermon. We'll call it, what are we going to call this one? That's what I thought. Pick words that I can't remember. Impeccability. Now, when we were going our theology course Sunday evenings, we came to impeccability of God, and that is the perfection of God. He's perfect in every way. Now, chapter 6 highlighted the immutability of God. He's unchanging in his nature. Chapter 7 began talking about the immortality of Christ. And I think even as we read the second half of the chapter, you get that emphasis on forever, forever, forever. It's an eternal position that he holds as great high priest. And now we'll come to the impeccability, the second half of chapter 7, that is his perfection. This is a key word in this portion of Hebrews. The word perfection is there in chapter 7, verse 11. And it's there again in verse 19. The law could make nothing perfect. And then it's in verse 28. We have a son that has been perfected, completed. So this holds the unit together, this word perfect. It's on both ends, like a bookend or a bracket or a sandwich, and it's even filled with perfection. Like yesterday was National Oreo Cookie Day. Kind of like, oh, today is. Today is National Cookie Oreo Day. Excuse me. I get the holy days right. Now, so you get the idea. It's bracketed with the filling in the middle, and perfection is what this one is all about. This is way better than an Oreo. With this is this other concept, twice it's mentioned in the chapter, of drawing near to God. Drawing near to God. It's there in verse 19 and again in verse 25. Drawing near to God. Now, put these two ideas together. How is it that you can draw near to God? What is required? Perfection. Perfection. And perfection is the means by which you can draw near to God. And to draw near to God is to have a relationship with God as your father, a father who runs and embraces the prodigal, the one who has left and rebelled and squandered the goodness and graces of God, his gifts, but then returning, knowing, deserving nothing, but God in his grace extends his arms and embraces. How can he do this? How can you enjoy that relationship of drawing near to God, a God drawing near to you? How can you attain this level of perfection? And let's take a parenthesis here again. We tend to focus so much on the beginning of the Christian life that we, I think, ignore the Christian life. We, in our circles, probably tend so much on repent, faith, believe, get saved. And all that is necessary and right. But the emphasis of the New Testament goes further than getting saved. It is on grow up and be mature. That was the challenge brought in Hebrews chapter 6. He says, I want to tell you more about Christ. I want to show you more of his work, even today, in the presence of the Father, on your behalf, so that you can continue growing as a follower of Christ. It's about maturity. Paul would mention this very similarly. We read a call to worship from Colossians chapter 1, and from this we find these words, Colossians 1, verse 28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Mature in Christ. We, if we want to use the term, I don't know if it's the best, but we have it and we use it and we know what it, I think we know what it means. We get saved and then we grow. We grow in this salvation. And that is indeed part of our name, isn't it? Grace. From 2 Peter 3:18, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory now and forevermore. That's why we assemble and gather together as a worshiping community, witnessing of the glories of God's grace revealed in Christ. And we grow in this grace and knowledge of God, our Savior, in Jesus. This is the goal. Don't be satisfied or content to simply have gotten saved. I'm glad, and we rejoice together, but we grow, we mature, we become more and more in the character of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, how does this perfection work? We have a few highlights in Hebrews 7. They're challenging verses, aren't they? I mean, we've heard this quote from Psalm 110 numerous times already. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Do you think we got it yet? Apparently we don't, because he keeps reminding us. Jesus is appointed, ordained by oath, sworn by God himself. There is no greater by which to swear. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And he re-emphasizes this, but he says, the reason this is necessary, verse 11, perfection could not come through the Aaronic priesthood, through the Levitical priesthood. Perfection could never have been attained. It was never intended to bring us to perfection. It was there to point us to the perfect sacrifice, the perfect great high priest. These verses talk about the need for perfection, but the law given at Mount Sinai is inferior to a greater law and a greater covenant that would come. And the author of Hebrews will get us there eventually, chapters 8, 9, and 10, especially. He'll unpack this better covenant, this better law that is in Christ. But the old law and the old covenant is inferior to the new. And I suppose in our consumeristic world, we identify with that. Yeah, the old is bad, the new is good. Not necessarily when we come to qualitative things. We just replaced a hot water heater a couple weeks ago. We had it in the house for 25 years. I doubt that the new one will. Let's see, how old am I? I might not know. When it comes to the law, the old covenant is inferior. The Old Testament law is inferior, and with it, all that goes with it. The king, the priests, inferior to the greater one that is to come. That was the Lord Jesus Christ. The Levitical priesthood, the law, cannot ever provide the perfection that is needed to come into a restored relationship and fellowship with God. It was provisional, it was partial, but not complete. And that's the essence of the word perfect. It's really about being completed, fulfilled. And so the old was pointing to something that would be superior. This is the first time in the Hebrew letter that the word perfection is now applied to the saints. It's been used of Christ several times already and will be again by the end of the chapter. But this is the first application to the saints, those that belong to God through Christ. Yes, all the saints. And in our biblical understanding, the saints include any and every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have a special set apart group that are saints. All that belong to God that are cleansed and made holy by the work of Jesus Christ are saints. And here we are to reach unto perfection. But the law under Moses and the Sinaitic covenant will not get us there. As beautiful as all the formality of that religious system is, as wonderful as it is to point us to the superior, it will fail us if we only rely on it and not move to the superior, that is, Jesus, our great high priest. So verses 15 to 17 go on and talk about this great high priest, who is better. This becomes more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek. It's a unique word for likeness. We remember that Jesus is actually the pattern of which Melchizedek images. But nonetheless, there is this order of chronology, the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent. He didn't inherit it, but by the power of an indestructible life. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So here we have this indestructible life. All the other priests inherited it because their dad was a priest, their granddad was a priest, their great-great-granddad was a priest. There's, in fact, when it comes to high priests, I think Judaism has about 83 of them, and then it kind of stopped. They in many regards, have lost the line of the priesthood. Now, you may know a Jewish person, a Jewish friend, whose last name is Cohen, and that's the word priest. Maybe. But they've lost the genealogies that go back to the Aaronic priesthood. I don't think that's just coincidental. I think that's in the providence of God and his ruling over of history. There is now the fulfillment. The great high priest is the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other high priest, and God has put a stop to it. This Jesus, by virtue of his resurrection from the dead and his ascension to the right hand of the Father back in his heavenly realm, is the basis for this indestructible life. Death could not conquer him. And so he continues to function as great high priest of the new covenant, of which we begin to partake of the blessings. He says, when he breaks the bread, "This is my body." When he pours the cup, he says, "This is my blood of the new covenant." He has initiated a new covenant in his blood. And we, even though most of us without any Jewish blood in our veins, still enter in on all the promises given to Abraham of this blessing of redemption by virtue of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, it is forever. An indestructible life. All other priests have died away. Not only this, verse 18 to 21 repeats what we already learned from the early part of chapter 7. There is an irrevocable oath. God swore by himself. He made a promise. He made a promise to Abraham, to David, and he will indeed keep his word. He doesn't lie. And he follows through. It's wonderful to have a plan, but where's the follow through? God always has the plan, and God always follows through with his ideas and his plans. They are unchangeable, irrevocable. God, who never lies, never changes, that is, he's immutable, remember, keeps his word, keeps his promise. So you want a basis, a foundation, a rock-solid foundation for life, here is where it is. It is in the word of God, which he completes and fulfills to the nth degree. You can count on it because his word is sure. Again, is this term, the quotation comes again, forever. Forever. The word of God will endure forever. The chaff blows. The flower fades. Men and women and boys and girls die. But the word of the Lord endures forever. This is where the assurance is, his word. And we remember from the early part of Hebrews chapter 1 that the word is the Son, the eternal Son. Well, not only does this great high priest have an indestructible life, an irrevocable oath, but verse 22 to 25, he is also an interceding priest. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds the priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Now, here's the application. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Consequently, application, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. He's always living to make intercession. We talked about this drawing near, this relationship with Father God, relationship with your Maker and your Redeemer, drawing near, coming to God. And Christians can look to Jesus to help in every step of the journey. He is always interceding on behalf of those who come and draw near to God. Always. He is there. He's not there. He's not there begging the Father. Oh, Todd, he did it again. Father, I'm sorry, Father, but please don't throw him into hell. Please. No, this is not the work of the high priest. The work of the high priest is there constantly not begging, but constantly applying, constantly washing in the blood, constantly purifying, constantly sanctifying, constantly making holy his bride, his people, constantly ironing out every wrinkle, constantly purging clean every spot and blemish, constantly applying his completed and perfected work of redemption, not only for our justification, but for our sanctification, that we become more and more holy, from one degree of glory unto another. Now we see dimly, but then face to face, that we attain to the maturity of the measure of the stature of the fullness of God in Christ. This is what Jesus is doing for you in the presence of his Father, saved to the uttermost, saved to the uttermost, not just back then, but always continuing to be saved. We, again, not only justified, but also sanctified and one day glorified. You remember perhaps the way that it's been taught by Bible teachers and doctrinaires. We've been saved from the penalty of sin. We are being saved from the power of sin. And we will be saved from the presence of sin. That all is salvation. That all is redemption. To the uttermost. Every defilement, every doubt, every despair, every discouragement, every sin, every temptation, every trial is covered by the work of Jesus Christ, saved to the uttermost. Every infirmity, he indeed is the way, the truth, the life. And it's specific, isn't it? Saved to the uttermost. Those who draw near to God, how? Through him. Jesus is the way to the Father. The only way to the Father. There's only one name given to men under heaven by which we must be saved, Acts 4:12. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom, 1 Timothy 2, verse 6. One way. This is why we go and tell others of Christ. The one way, the truth, the life. Now, he always lives to make this application. His completed, finished, perfected work perpetually in heaven, where we have not only forgiveness, but we have friendship with God, fellowship with God, and fruitfulness in life. Despite living in a sin-cursed, fallen world, the saints bear fruit, gospel fruit, in keeping with righteousness. Well, this one is the innocent son. Verses 26 and 28 round out this part of the argument. Verse 26, it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. What kind? Holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He has no need like those high priests who offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all. And that is a time word, once for all time. When he offered up himself on the cross. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, the word of God, appoints a son. Today you are my son. Sit at my right hand until all the enemies are made a footstool. Be king, reign. But you are also a priest in the order of Melchizedek, a son appointed who has been made perfect forever. The word made actually isn't in the original text. It's there just to kind of help us with our English understanding. But it's the son who has been completed, perfected, fulfilled all the purposes and plans of God. It's not as if the son had any moral deficiency, any ethical missing part, or that he needed to be made better. No. But that he perfected righteousness. That is, he lived it out moment by moment, hour by hour, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, for his people. He satisfied the righteousness of God. He perfected righteousness. That is, he completed it. He fulfilled God's purpose and plan, God's promise. And because he is the perfection of righteousness, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted, we can draw near to God. Now, it says separated from sinners, but we know from the Gospels that indeed he was accused of hanging out with sinners. Separation didn't mean that he didn't hang out with them, didn't relate to them, didn't interact with them. Indeed, he went to their homes, enjoyed their hospitality, but he didn't do what sinners do. And that is what separates him. And friend, if you belong to Jesus, that is what ought to separate you. You don't do what sinners do. Now, sometimes that may mean you don't go where sinners go, but not always. I mean, you're here. We're not perfect. Yes, we're called the saints, but we are being perfected by the one who is. The Son, the eternal Son. And yes, perfection is what God requires. But Jesus perfected the promises and purposes of God for you, so that in him you can obtain the perfection of God. Now, I speak not of perfectionism. This is why in our worship services, based on the biblical pattern, which we'll get to when we come to Hebrews chapter 8 and chapter 9, there's a biblical pattern for worship that is based on the Old Testament pattern. And it always included the burnt offering of sacrifice for the forgiveness of sin. And it still does. So in our order of worship, following what we believe to be the biblical pattern, we have a time of confession. Do we wallow in the mire? No. But we acknowledge we aren't perfected. And until Christ returns and glorifies the saints, we're being glorified and perfected, washed and cleansed. So in him, he says, Jesus says in John 17, his own high priestly prayer, Father, I sanctify myself in order that they might be sanctified. Sanctify them by the truth. your word is truth. This is how, the how of the Christian life. This is the how. Like the Hebrews, like the Judaizers of old, we too are tempted to focus on the list of do's and don'ts, and by that criteria determine whether we are holy enough. And it's backwards. We can put the tick marks next to the do's and don'ts, not because it qualifies us for holiness, but because it demonstrates that's who we really are. And it happens. The do's and the don'ts simply happen because I'm made more and more like Jesus. Don't go back to the law. Oh, you may not go to the Ten Commandments. You probably have your own list that you've made up as criteria for who's good and who's better and who's best. Don't go back to the law. The law cannot perfect. In your own Christianity, don't go back to that form of legalism, Pharisaism, Sadduceeism, whatever you want to call it. Don't go back. Go forward in the grace of God revealed in the glories of Christ, who is the perfection of your salvation. Sanctification, yes. Justification, yes. Glorification, yes. Now, Father, as we ask your Holy Spirit to bring this word to bear upon our hearts and our minds, may we be reminded of these words: His oath, His covenant, His blood. Support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He is all my hope and stay. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. So, Father, we come again afresh, acquainted with the work and person of Jesus Christ, your eternal Son, our Lord, who indeed was that great high priest in offering himself up as a sacrifice for sin, the spilling of blood, for without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sin. The wages of that sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we would receive him now and believe upon him for the forgiveness of our sins and for a restored fellowship with you and for the fullness of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We do plead this through the completed, perfected, fulfilled work of Jesus Christ. To him be glory now and forevermore. Amen.